Have you ever begun to uproot a plant or a tree, and you begin to get into this process and dig into it, and you figure out pretty quickly it's going to take a lot more work than you anticipated? When we lived in Tennessee, there was a little tree off the left side of our driveway that I didn't really like a whole lot. And so I decided one day I was just going to get rid of that thing. So I got a shovel and I started digging, and some of it seemed like I could pull it up. And what I thought was going to be about a 30-minute job ended up taking a few days, and I had to get an axe from a friend and pull and work and dig to get this little tiny tree out of the ground. And in the wake of pulling the tree out was this massive destruction in this hole next to my driveway that I eventually had to try to fill up with other dirt that I got other places. Roots are pretty important. And sometimes what we see on the outside can be pretty deceptive. It may seem to be a small plant or be a small tree, but when we begin digging, when we begin pulling, it's a lot bigger task than we anticipated. And as we all know, if we've done any kind of gardening work or any type of pulling of weeds, the roots are the most significant part of the plant and the most difficult part of that task. And this imagery that really is ripe for use for God as he's trying to explain various aspects of our relationship with him and with other people. And therefore, in Scripture, this root imagery or plant imagery is used pretty frequently. And it's used in a variety of ways. For instance, there's messianic imagery attached to this idea in places like Isaiah 11 in verse 1 and in verse 10, which talks about this shoot that's going to come out from the root of Jesse. And the same statement is made later on in that chapter. Or in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus is called the root of David. And of course, the idea of this, especially in Isaiah, is that most of this has been chopped. There is this judgment that's going to come, and yet just from this stump, there's going to come this shoot that comes out and then brings deliverance. And we've all experienced that as well, haven't we? You chop that tree down or that plant only to go out a few months later and to see it back. And how discouraging that is. We had one outside of our kitchen window in Tennessee. The thing was massive, and it grew like crazy. You could cut it down, and you could trim it, and then a few months later, it's up over the window again. That's just kind of the nature of roots, and you have to fully destroy them to get the growth out of the way. There are places like Jeremiah 17 or Psalm 1 that talk about it maybe in a positive sort of way, that blessed is the man who trusts in God. He's like this tree that's planted, and in Jeremiah 17 it talks about its roots going out by the streams of water. That's talking about how fortified and how strong it is. It's like that tree you try to chop down and you try to pull it out, but it's just not going to come because it's rooted. It's grounded. But then there's also the negative use of this imagery. For instance, in Matthew chapter 15, a text we're going to get closer to here in just a few minutes, where we're told in context with Jesus encountering the Pharisees that any plant that the Lord has not planted is going to be uprooted. Anyone who comes with ideas that don't line up with the plan of God or the things of God, he's going to uproot those. We see similar type imagery used in places like Isaiah chapter 5, when he prepares this land and he plants this vineyard, but when the wild grapes come up, he lets the wall deteriorate, and he stomps all over that vineyard and he uproots it and gets rid of it, anticipating this exile and picturing it very vividly for them through this type of imagery. But I want us to focus somewhat on some New Testament uses of this idea, beginning with just the concept in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement about the importance of being rooted. This idea of being firm, being steadfast, really playing on some of these ideas or some of these texts that I've referred to just a few moments ago. He says, therefore, this is Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Implicit in that whole concept of what Paul is saying there is the idea of being so rooted that just every whim and every concept that comes along is not going to be able to pull you out of the ground and replant you somewhere else. That's the idea of being rooted or being built up or being established in faith, that you can weather the storms, which is in fact what Jeremiah 17 talks about when he uses that imagery. That the one who is by the streams of water, who's rooted, he's not afraid of the heat. He's not afraid of the storm because he knows he's firmly established in his trust for God. I want us to talk about this idea of being rooted, but I want us to look at a passage that we're somewhat familiar with to do this in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew the 13th chapter, I want us to get this concept that roots are not clearly visible. That's kind of the point, isn't it? They burrow into the ground, and then they dig, and they help establish this plant that does come up, but they exist for the most part unseen. Maybe you see the tops of them sometimes, or maybe when it's barren, you see a little bit more of the roots, but really they're underneath the ground, and they're what hold that tree up. But I believe there are some lessons in Matthew chapter 13 that we can learn about this idea of rootedness. Not just from the parable that we are more familiar with, but the one he tells after the parable of the sower, which I would call the parable of the sowers. They kind of go hand in hand, and in the middle of them is this other parable about the mustard seed and this tree that's going to grow up, in which Jesus, I believe, uses some imagery from places like Ezekiel chapter 17 to make his point about the spread and about the power and the might of God's kingdom. And we look at Matthew chapter 13, and we see this text in the latter part of it, really beginning in verse 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. What we see in Jesus' story, or this parable, is that he reveals two sowers and two seeds that can take root in our hearts. Really, this is implied in some ways in the parable of the sower, a few verses earlier, in which he talks about these different types of soil in which the seed is thrown onto. And you'll remember, particularly in the first soil and in the third soil, there is this interaction with what comes to me to seem to be this evil one that we read about a little bit later. Obviously, he specifies that the devil comes and takes the seed out of the person's heart and doesn't let it take root. This important rootedness that we're talking about. And then in the third soil, you remember what happens? The thorns grow up, and of course they choke out the good seed. Again, somewhat similar to what we're going to look at here in this second parable, the parable of the two sowers. This good sower goes out and sows good seed in his field. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is compared to this man. But while his men were sleeping, verse 25, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then in the explanation, just a few verses later, on the other side of the mustard seed parable, he reveals what's actually going on in this parable. He explains it to them. And he says the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. You can begin to see how Jesus' parable is this battle between evil and good. that exists in the world. There are these soils he talks about earlier in which the good sower, he's going to throw this seed and it's up to this soil to receive it. And he explains how this reception takes place. But then as he backs up and explains the world in general, he reveals that really there's two sowers in the world. And there are two seeds that can germinate in the heart and that can begin to take root. The parable of the weeds, or the parable of the two sowers, shows the evil one's efforts from a more long-term perspective and their negative influence. Yes, he is here in the parable of the sower, and he is working to try to get that seed out of people's heart, or to try to choke them out in these moments of tribulation, and really even in that second soil in which the heat beats down on it, and there are difficulty, and it scorches this plant, and it takes no root. I believe the evil one is present there in this moment. At the present. But the second parable really shows the more long-term efforts of the evil one. And not only is he trying to disturb the good seed, but he's also sowing the bad seed. Most likely, this is a seed called darnel, which is very similar to wheat. And as they would have looked out into the field, they wouldn't have seen much of a difference at first. Not until it's more fully grown, which is often how the devil works. It's how falsehood often works. It mixes in bits of truth and bits of reality and yet puts it with things that are evil and wicked. And tries to get people to buy into that which is the lie. While the good sower is out sowing the seed during the day, the devil, the evil one, comes in at night while the others are sleeping, and he begins sowing in the field, trying to wreak havoc among those with whom the good sower has spread his seed. And so the good and the bad grow together. But uprooting what is evil comes at a cost. It comes at a cost that the good sower is not willing to pay at the moment. Because uprooting that which is evil, once his servants look out of the field and they realize that something else has grown up among the wheat, he knows is going to have collateral damage. You pull up those weeds and it's going to disturb some of the good wheat that's also there. And so this is this long-term perspective at the end of the age. They're going to harvest and then they're going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And one is going to be put into the barn and the other is going to be burned. But what is it that we can learn from the imagery that Jesus uses here about the sower and the seed, and the roots? I would suggest, really, there are just two main ideas that I want us to understand about these parables. And the first may be the most important for what we're going to talk about tonight. Just really one idea that I want you to go away with tonight to think about. And that is really what we began with when I talked about the reality that roots grow below the surface. Roots grow mostly unseen. That's really the point of this second parable. That both sowers are out there spreading the seed, but the reality is we don't know what's taken root. It only becomes evident in time. And naturally, what we ought to be thinking about as we read this parable in which there are the two sowers and the two seeds is what is actually taking root in my heart, which the text itself has been leading us toward in this first parable in which he talks about the different soil and how they receive the good seed. And the natural question there for us to consider is, which of these soils represents my heart? Which of these soils represents what I do with the good sower seed when he spreads it? And then along with that, in the second parable, which of these seeds am I allowing to germinate in my heart and to grow? With the recognition that at times it can be somewhat deceptive. It's below the surface. It's not easily visible. It's a matter of the heart and not so much the outward appearance, which can be deceiving. I told you we would look back at Matthew 15, and I want you to flip over to that text and think about the context within which Jesus makes the statement I referred to earlier about this uprooting that's going to take place with the plants that his heavenly Father has not planted. And you will be familiar with this text, I believe, most of you. It's when the Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders, they come to Jesus from Jerusalem. They can't even wait for him to get there. They're going to go seek him out because they hear the things he's been doing. And they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." You know, don't you see, Jesus? Your disciples, we know that they're not righteous because they don't follow these tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands. They don't follow all of these things that we all know we ought to be doing. And of course, Jesus, you will remember, reminds them of the commandment to honor father and mother and how their traditions have undermined the very commandment that God has given them. He calls them hypocrites in verse 7, and he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The problem that these Pharisees and scribes have is that for the moment they appear pretty religious on the outside. You know, they've come up with these traditions, they've come up with these rituals that they go through that make them feel like they're righteous and just. And of course, they promote that perception among others, even to the point at which now when the disciples aren't doing the things that they say should happen by tradition, they're coming to Jesus and in a sense condemning them for it. And of course, what Jesus does is essentially point them back to Scripture and reveal some of the problems of their heart. And in verse 10, he says, he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand." One of the problems, both of the disciples in the Gospels very often, but also the scribes and the Pharisees, that they fail to understand. Because although they have ears, they don't tend to listen. And although they have eyes, they don't tend to see. And he says, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." He goes on to point out that these are matters of the heart in verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." We are fairly aware from a hygiene standpoint the importance of washing our hands. And we, in a similar way, although maybe not exactly the same way, would think it would be somewhat gross to eat without washing our hands or without being clean. We probably wouldn't make it some kind of religious designation where we look down on somebody because they happen to forget to wash their hands. But that's, in fact, what the Pharisees do. And most of their laws actually related to cleansings, these types of washings. And Jesus, as he does in various places in Scripture, says, "You've essentially missed the whole point. It's not washing your hands and getting your hands clean that truly matters. What really matters is what is rooted in your heart." And the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't have the right soil that he's just talked about a little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 13. When they hear the teachings of Jesus, they reject it because they're envious. They're jealous of him. He's taking their power, and they don't like that. It's not what they've always heard. They're disturbed by what Jesus has to say. They're certainly not receptive to his message. And even the disciples struggle with this to some degree. He says, "Are you also still without understanding?" They aren't quite getting even the message that Jesus is trying to give to them. So indoctrinated in their own culture that it's hard for them to even see past the traditions of men that are being taught as doctrines of God. What Jesus wants them to understand, both as he's criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes, and as he's telling these parables, is that the roots are below the surface. We can put on a good show for some time above ground, we can produce some things that sort of look like wheat, that look kind of good. And sometimes hide what is truly at the root. Of course, in time, it will become evident. And at the end of the age, the judgment of God will come and will separate the wheat from the chaff. But at least for now, in the present, what Jesus shows is we can hide that to some degree. Because the roots are below the surface. They're not easily seen. In fact, if we aren't attentive to each other or careful in our interactions with each other, roots of bitterness can spring up, the Hebrew writer tells us. It's interesting to me in that text that the primary focus is really on us seeing to it that others don't have a root of bitterness that springs up. There is the responsibility of the person himself to be open and to make confession and to have a relationship with others. But there is certainly the idea that we need to be attentive to our brothers and sisters so that we can be striving for peace with everyone and for this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he makes this statement in verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Do you see the connection to the parable of the two sowers? When that root of bitterness springs up, there's collateral damage, and many are defiled. There's trouble, there's difficulty. When we allow these roots to spring up, when it becomes evident that what is at the foundation is evil and wicked, that they've allowed the evil sower with his evil seed to be what is taken into their heart and what germinates and what takes root, that great destruction can happen there. But really, the text goes on, I think, in illustrating the point I was making. It says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who did what? Who sold his birthright for a single meal. Why did Esau do that? Well, it's because his brother didn't really have his best interest in mind. His brother, his blood brother, took advantage of him in a moment of weakness. Rather than looking out for Esau's best interest, he found him in a moment of vulnerability and took something that was really allotted for him through shrewdness. And verse 17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." What a sad picture this is of Esau and Jacob. Certainly both bearing responsibility for some of the events that take place. Esau being sexually immoral and living in ways in which his parents did not approve of and God did not approve of. And also being just hasty in his decisions and allowing Jacob to take advantage of him. And Jacob doing so. And in the process, this root of bitterness grew up in Esau that caused great destruction, to the point that Jacob had to run for his life. There was not peace in their home anymore, because their relationship soured. And what happens typically with bitterness and what happens with our roots is eventually they surface and the true person comes out. And I believe that's what happens with Esau. It's not completely Jacob's fault. Jacob is at fault because he takes advantage of him. He is the means by which that Esau's personality is now borne out and revealed. Because he could hide it for a while. But in the heat of the moment, who he really was came out. It's hard for us to aid others in their struggles if we don't really know them. And it's hard for us to allow others to help us if we don't let them know us. And in a sense, I believe that's what Hebrews 12 is getting at. Preceding that, he's quoting a section of Isaiah in which he's talking about helping each other out. When we are feeble and when we're weak, we need to encourage and we need to uplift each other. And then he says, now you need to see to it that no one misses the grace of God, that everyone obtains this grace, and that all of you live in peace and you have this holiness. It's a joint effort. Maybe it makes a little more sense why James tells us we should be confessing our sins to one another. Allowing this openness in which bitterness does not grow. In which we begin to take in the seed of the evil one and let it take root in our heart. And maybe it just helps to know that is a reality. Maybe sometimes we think, well, we got the parable of the sower, and the good sower, he's out there and he's sowing the seed, and you know, someone kind of misses that seed, they don't let it take root, but maybe they'll get another chance. And maybe we miss the fact of what happens in the next parable, which is we have another sower who's sowing the evil seed. And not only is someone not receiving or accepting the good seed, what they are accepting is the evil seed, and they're allowing that to grow and be rooted within them. And just like the man who trusts God can be rooted by the streams of water in such a way that his tree cannot be pulled out. You must see the imagery in the other way as well. We can become so rooted in the world and the evils of wickedness that it becomes a great struggle for that root to be uprooted. So the answer is self-evaluation is a must. I have to ask myself, what are my greatest influences? And be honest to myself about what I am most devoted to. What things in my life really get my strongest attention and greatest care? I have to think about my biases and my weaknesses. How much I'm guided by tradition, like these Pharisees and these scribes. How that affects the decisions that I make. Am I trying to justify my own sins? And realize the impact of all of those questions and thoughts on what is being rooted in my heart. I don't think any of us like to be corrected. Maybe an elder comes to us or a close friend and they voice some concerns. That's never very comfortable. But I will suggest that in various experiences I've had in my life, which are few, but some, it becomes much harder the more rooted people become in the world. And the more rooted we become in the world, the more delusional we are to reality. And the harder it is to see what is the product of the good seed. The produce that we're supposed to be bearing and the good fruit, when we allow the other seed to take root in our heart and to grow and to become strong, it keeps us from seeing reality for what it is. No one else, unless we tell them, can know what our roots are. No one else, until some fruit comes up out of the ground, like the parable of the two sowers, really knows where I'm at. And so it's up to me to look into my heart and to try to understand where I'm rooted. Because at the point in which something comes up and springs forth, it's already a lot harder to make a change. Now, the metaphor only goes so far. And I believe we know from Scripture, from places even in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel chapter 18, or places in the New Testament, like Acts 2 and Acts 3, where these men of God tell people they can repent, and these times of refreshing can come, that changes can be made. And just because we have this evil seed in our heart right now and it has begun to take root, doesn't mean we can't uproot that and be reseeded with the seed of the good sower. Because the second thing I want us to understand is that the kingdom of God is rooted and it is growing. It is growing in power and it's growing in dominance. And really that's the idea of this middle parable, the mustard seed. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. There are the soils that vary. There's the good seed and there's the bad seed that we have to think about. But there is one thing that is unchanged, that neither my decisions nor your decisions can influence. And that is the power and the growth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this mustard seed. And he's taking from this passage in Ezekiel chapter 17 in which he predicts this messianic age in which he's going to take this top of this cedar and he's going to plant it in Israel and it's going to grow and become strong and the birds are going to nest there and take refuge and receive its protection. This kingdom exists and nothing that I do is going to change that. Nothing that the evil one does is going to change that. Ultimately, the evil sower and his seed will fail. And you notice the end of the story. When the harvest time comes, Jesus says, they're going to gather the chaff and it's going to be burned. It's going to be done away with. And yet the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Paul's desire was that the Colossian brethren would be rooted and built up in Christ and established in their faith, both so they could weather the storms and the difficulties of life, but also so they weren't rooted in the ways of wickedness and the ways of the evil one. This kingdom, he tells us, will start small, but now it will grow and become strong. And every single one of us can choose, if we so wish, to be a part of it and to experience its strength, and to experience its protection and its guidance. We can be like that man that's talked about in Psalm 1 or Jeremiah 17 that's blessed because he trusts in God. And he's like this tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and the roots go forth and they spread and they grow. And he has no fear when the heat emerges and when the storms come. Or, in another illustration Jesus uses, when the rains come and the floods rise, he's built on the rock. And there's nothing that's going to break his house down. What is at your root? That's the question for us tonight. When you begin digging and looking and thinking about what's there, I can't answer that for you. You can't answer that for me. We have to look into our heart and see which seed we're accepting and we're receiving. Maybe tonight you realize you need this good seed. It could be that you've allowed the evil one to influence your life too much. Maybe the good seed has been dropped on your soil before and you allow them to come and take it away. Or you've allowed the tribulations of life and the difficulties to distract you from what truly matters, but you're here tonight and you realize you need to make a change and you want to be rooted and grounded. You want to be built up and you want your faith to be established. You can begin that process tonight. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's the place to begin. You need the blood of Jesus to take away your sins, to have forgiveness, to have this refreshing that comes from the Lord through repentance and beginning to change your life and turn to him. If you're already a saint and you feel like the produce has fallen off, or maybe the seed just really isn't there anymore, it's time to restart. It's time to break up the ground and allow that seed to come into your life again. and change your heart and redevote yourself to God. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?